1 Corinthians chapter 11. For the past couple of weeks here at Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel, we've been studying together the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been drawing our messages from this book both in the time of Sunday school as well as in the midweek meeting and the gospel meetings as well. So tonight we want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You might wonder why in a gospel meeting we're taking up the subject of the Lord's Supper. I trust that before this time is up, you'll see where our thoughts are headed and you'll be able to understand why we've selected this passage tonight to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here Paul telling us that on that very night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he instituted that which we have come to call and come to refer to as the Lord's Supper, sometimes spoken of in Scripture as the breaking of bread. It is interesting to note that in verse 23, Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And we remind ourselves that it's the very same language that he uses in chapter 15, when he there declares to us the gospel and says, I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's that same language that he uses, that same phraseology to say that he had received this special revelation from the Lord Jesus. I simply point that out because it brings before us the significance of that which Paul is telling us about here in reference to the Lord's Supper. It was on that night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. We could stop and pause and think about what is meant and how full that expression is. The very night in which he was betrayed, just before he was to go to the cross, just before he was to die that death that he died, with all that was surrounding him and all of the many things that would have been, in a sense, crowding in upon him at that moment, that he drew his disciples aside, called them apart into that upper room, and there began to teach them, and there instituted, of course, this that we know as the Lord's Supper. We find it significant that as the church through the book of Acts is recorded there historically, as they met together, as they gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we come to the latter part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread, it became the very specific purpose for their coming together. Paul preached to them until midnight, but it was not necessarily to come to hear Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul and his associates sought out those who were coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, those disciples remembering the Lord Jesus. We might ask ourselves, why did this become the chief focus of the church's gathering? And then we'll get a little bit closer to the heart of what we want to look at tonight. There is a hymn that we sometimes sing, Meeting in the Savior's Name, Breaking Bread by His Command. To the world we thus proclaim, on what ground we hope and stand. Meeting in the Savior's name, breaking bread at His command, the proclamation of the very hope upon which we stand. We begin to understand why it was that the church, on that first day of the week, came together to observe the Lord's Supper and thus proclaim the very ground and hope and assurance of their salvation, the basis of it, the death, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus. As they came together to remember Him in that way that He had instructed them to do, they said, inasmuch as they came together corporately and gathered, here is the ground and confidence we have. Not ourselves, not our works, not our efforts, but that which Christ has done, His finished work. And on that ground, the church took her confidence and assurance. There's another reason we find, and it's found here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's also found in the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus Himself using the term. He took the cup as they supped. In verse 25, it says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." I'm sure you're aware, but if you're not, I would point out to you that many places in the Bible, and that we call the New Testament, that word testament is interchangeable with the word covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Must have been startling words to those disciples gathered there in that upper room. I'm sure they couldn't take in the significance fully of it at that time. The new covenant in my blood. My blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins. The basis, the very basis of the new covenant. And it is that we want to look at tonight in relation to the Lord's Supper. How it is, first of all, a symbol of the new covenant and what is meant by that. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And look at a few verses that are found in the book of Hebrews. Verses that have to do with the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 tells us that by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or of a better covenant. And the writer to the book of Hebrews begins to introduce and point out this subject to those that were his listeners in that day and to us as well, of how it is that Jesus is made a surety of a better testament. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know that one of the significant words that's found there is the word better. However, let me just point one thing out to you to remember. In this day and age in which we find ourselves living, when we like lots of options, when we like lots of choices, and when we have such a variety of things to choose from, He is not using the term better as if there were more than one choice you could make and Jesus just happens to be the better one. That is not the way the writer to the book of Hebrews is using it, although that certainly is true. He's using it to say that what was connected with that old is now passed away. God has now introduced the better thing. And as we'll see from some of the verses that we'll look at tonight, that better thing, that better covenant, that better priesthood is really the only option you have. Well, there is one more, and that is if you reject the offering of God's covenant and reject the offering of God's priest, the Lord Jesus, and reject the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We'll see what the Bible has to say to that. In chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, and verse 6, he says there that, "But now hath he," that is the Lord Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. A new covenant, he says. You'll notice in verse 10, it'll be a different kind of covenant. It'll be internal and not external. I'll write my laws in their very minds and in their hearts. It'll provide an intimate knowledge of God in verse 11. They'll all know the Lord. And iniquities will be forgiven. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. A better covenant. He is the mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 12, it says in verse 24, that when we come to the Lord Jesus in salvation, when we trust Him and are saved, that we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. If you've ever pondered that expression, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And in that verse, we're taken back to the dawn of man's history. And you remember what happened when Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel. And you remember how Cain brought sacrifice that was not according to what God had said to bring, and the Lord was displeased with what he brought. And you remember how Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and he was angry with Cain and his attempt to bring the labors of his own hands. And it infuriated Cain, and he rose up, and he slew his brother. And he spilled his brother's blood upon the ground. And when the Lord came upon the scene, he said, the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel. It speaks of God's wrath being satisfied. Abel's blood cried out from the earth to be avenged. The blood of God's Son speaks of the wrath of God being propitiated, satisfied, sin being put away. That's the essence of the new covenant. You find in chapter 13 that the writer can't seem to get away from this theme. Even as he begins to close his letter, he says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And here it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. That covenant that was made with the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God said that he found no pleasure in them, that he had set them aside, that they had broken that covenant. And in his language, he says, I regarded them not. That the fault was not with the covenant, but it was with the people who couldn't keep the covenant. And it was a conditional covenant. If you will, then I will. They couldn't. Couldn't keep it. But we find here that the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks better things. And it speaks here to us of an everlasting covenant. It's based upon a better sacrifice. It's based upon a better priest. It's based upon a better testament. Better in the Lord Jesus. Now we might ought to back up just a minute and say that a covenant is probably referred to today as a contract. A binding agreement, if you will, that has certain terms, based on promises, and it's backed by the makers of the covenant, or in some cases, as we find in Scripture, the maker of the covenant. Israel had a sign to their covenant. The sign of Israel's covenant was the Sabbath. It was a sign of the covenant. The seventh day marked them as separate from the rest of the nations. That seventh day indicated as a visible token that they were under an in-covenant relationship with the living God. The church today has a symbol, a token, if you will, of the new covenant. It is not the seventh day Sabbath. It is the first day, Lord's Supper, remembrance. And there's quite a contrast between the two, as we'll see in just a moment. It's often wondered why it is that the church didn't keep the same Sabbath that Israel did. And it wasn't even that a law was instituted saying, now you have to keep the first day of the week. But we find the church, as we have them recorded historically in the book of Acts, meeting on the first day of the week, gathering together on the first day of the week. And it became that time that marked the church because it was under a new covenant. When they came together on that first day of the week, they gathered to remember the Lord Jesus as a symbol and a sign that they were now bound under a new covenant. We want to turn now to Hebrews chapter 10 because it brings out so vividly the contrast of these two covenants, the old covenant of the law and the new covenant as represented in the Lord's Supper and symbolized by the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 10. Now there are two phrases that we need to note, and we find them in the latter part of this first section of this chapter. You'll notice in verse 9, he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." That's a phrase that we've already met in this book. The first is reference to the law, the covenant of the law. The second is reference to the new covenant. So when he uses the term first, it's in reference to the law. And then when he uses the term second, it is in reference to the new covenant. May I suggest to you just a simple outline? It's not even truly an outline, but just some suggestive thoughts about what you find in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. You find first Israel under the old covenant. You find, secondly, believers under the new covenant. And you find, third, those that reject the new covenant. It's very simple, very basic, but important to the understanding of this chapter. Israel under the old covenant, the believer under the new covenant, and those that reject God's covenant. I want to mention just seven things now by way of contrast that we find in this chapter. Contrast between the old and contrasted with the new. Beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The first thing we find concerning the old covenant was that it was simply a shadow. The term here is used, a shadow of good things to come. It pointed to something that was yet to come. If we put ourselves back in the frame of mind of those Israelites under that covenant, certainly some of them from time to time had to think, there's got to be something better than this. There's got to be something that's yet to come. The law was simply a shadow of those things. It was not the very substance of those things. Or as the writer says here, not the very image of those things. It wasn't the very substance. The law was a shadow that spoke of the new, which is the reality. And the writer is saying to them, in a sense, why cling to the shadow when you can have the substance? And so he points them to the difference between the old and the new. The second thing we find is that under the old, there was a continual repetition. It says that under the old covenant, that it could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There was a constant repetition of sacrifices. Year after year, you had to bring the same sacrifice. Time after time, you had to bring the same animal, the same grain offering, whatever the offering encompassed. Time wouldn't even allow us to begin to think of the numbers of animals and the tons of grain that had to be sacrificed year after year after year. It pointed to something. It pointed to the fact that there was an inefficacy, that those sacrifices being offered time after time after time pointed to the fact they could not take away sin. The constant repetition was proof of the fact that they were unable to put away sin. Contrast that with the finality of what the Lord Jesus has done. Verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Oh, those priests of that Old Testament, they couldn't encompass that, could they? We've often noted the fact that when you study the tabernacle, there was one article of furniture that was missing. At least one, if not, and certainly more, but they didn't have a chair. And it was by design. Those priests stood daily ministering, pointing to the fact that what they did was simply typical, was a shadow that could never permanently remove sin. The Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the very right hand of God. You that are listening here in this room to my voice tonight, and you that may be listening by way of radio, remember, that continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. And any system of religion that continues to offer sacrifice or claims to is either ignorant of the complete and accomplished salvation of the Lord Jesus, or is ignorant of what God's Word has to say. Sacrifice offered is evidence of sin not put away. The completed sacrifice of Christ is evidence of sin, finally, once for all, put away. I like that word, once for all. Never to be repeated. Never needs to be done again. Put away. The third thing we find is that in those offerings that they brought, there was a continual remembrance of sins. It says in verse 3, that in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What a difference between that and we find expressed in the truth of the Lord's Supper. You find the new covenant in verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." In the old covenant, there was a continual remembrance of sins. You brought an animal, for instance, and you often would lay your hand on the head of that animal and confess your sin. You brought that animal, and when you did, your sin was brought before you time and time again. But through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, no more remembrance of sins. Now I want to tell you, I want to pause here just for a moment. And I don't like to try to knock anybody's personal view of a verse of Scripture and how it might have been blessed to their own heart by the Lord. But there are some phrases in Scripture that it's important to see the technical meaning of them, if we can use that term. Please don't get the idea that when the Lord says He'll not remember your sins anymore, that he has been affected with what some of us find ourselves as we gain a few years and white hairs, beginning to find that all of a sudden we just can't quite remember what it was that we were thinking about or that we were supposed to do or where we were supposed to be. It's not that all of a sudden God gets some form of Alzheimer's and looks down and says, you know, that Larry fella, I know he did something, but I just can't quite remember what it was anymore. Give me a few minutes and I'll think of it. Not the Almighty. No, it's far more significant even than that. This term, remembrance, is a technical term in many ways. I'll not turn to the passage, but you'll find that it's used elsewhere in Scripture. It was used in the days of Esther. At least we see it illustrated there. One night, you remember, there was a king named Ahasuerus, and he couldn't sleep. And so he did what a lot of us do when we can't sleep. We get a good book, and often that'll put us right out. And so he called for a book, but not just any book. Bring me the court records. Because in those books, you see, there was that which was recorded by what we could call the remembrancer. And if anybody had a debt against the king, it was placed into the book in a written record. If the king had owed anyone a favor, whatever it was, you see, it was a legal term. And oh, what a blessed thing it is to see that what the writer is expressing to them here is that under the new covenant, those who've trusted Christ as Savior, when God opens that book of remembrance, no record of your sin. Your sin paid in full, blotted out through the blood, through the death, through the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? No record of your sin there recorded as far as the guilt of your sin is concerned. When that book is opened, your record has been paid in full, expunged in that sense. No record brought out any more. What a wonderful truth and what a contrast. And you see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we express that truth. We don't come to remember our sins. We don't come to have our sins brought before our face. We come to recognize the fact that our sin has been put away. It's been dealt with completely and finally and totally by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, blessed truth that is. We find in verse 2 that when those offerers came, that they brought their offerings. But what offering they brought? It says that if those offerings could have made them perfect, brought them to a place of conscience where they had no more guilt, you know what they would have done? They would have ceased offering them. But they didn't quit offering them, because those offerings never brought the assurance that they were no longer guilty. But we find in the New Covenant, it says this in verse 20, that what the Lord Jesus has done through His death on the cross, and verse 22, that we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil, if you'll pardon the change of expression, from a guilty conscience. The death of Christ has taken care of the guilt of our sin. What a wonderful, blessed thing it is to lay your head down on your pillow at night and know that before the God of the universe, the moral ruler of the universe, you are no longer guilty in His sight through what His Son has done on the cross. It is that, you see, that produces peace. And much of the behavior that we experience and much of the psychological hang-ups even that we have is because of guilt. And the world has nothing to offer that can remove the guilt of sin. You can try to cover it up. You can try to drink it away, dope it away. Do whatever you can to cover the guilt of sin. There's only one thing that'll permanently deal with it. And it is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the only one that can give the guilty conscience peace. The knowledge, you see, peace comes through the knowledge that my sin has been dealt with and that before God I stand cleansed and clean and my guilty conscience has been made clean in His sight. That produces peace, peace of God, based upon what Christ has done. You go through this passage at your own time and you'll find some expressions in here, such as in verse 1, can never. Verse 4, not possible. Verse 6, no pleasure. And verse 11, can never. Those expressions used over and over again. It is not possible for them to do this. Compare that to verse 14, speaking of what the Lord Jesus has done, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What those animal sacrifices could never do, the once and for all offering of the Lord Jesus has done. When he cried, it is finished from the cross, really, we could literally translate the Greek word that he used there, one word, as perfected. That's how we could literally translate that phrase. It is finished. Nothing need be added. Nothing can be taken away. We find that through the law, access was denied to believers to come into the very presence of God. But the way has been opened, it says in verse 20, through the rent veil of his flesh, that is his body. And so when we find in chapter 10 in verse 17, it says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so we find in this chapter, no more offering for sin. No more remembrance of sins. For the Christian, no more offering is required. And for others, no more sacrifice can ever be offered. I want you to think about this tonight. When we drop down to verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation that shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, and mark the phrase, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace. I want to tell you, if you're listening to my voice tonight by means of radio, or if you're here in this room and you're not saved, if you reject God's offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes it personal. And it is serious. You insult the Spirit of grace. You trample underfoot the very Son of God himself. You see, what the writer was telling them was this. If we sin willfully, God has given us the knowledge here of it. If we go against that, if we reject it, where are you going to go? To those Hebrews that were living in that day, their temple in just a couple of years would be destroyed. They couldn't go offer sacrifice. They haven't been able to until this day. They couldn't go there. They wouldn't come to Christ. What was left? A certain fearful looking forward to judgment. You see, if you reject the offer of God's Son, if you reject all that God has done in His grace, through the work of His Son on the cross, there's nothing left. God has nothing else to offer. If you won't take that, then the same thing remains for you. A fearful looking forward to judgment. So tonight, I urge you, I plead with you on the basis of God's Word, to see the fullness of what God has done through His Son, and see the wonder of the salvation that we have in Him. Don't reject Him. Don't turn from Him tonight. Turn towards Him, and you'll find in Him a Savior who'll forgive your sin, cleanse your guilty conscience, and give you peace through His finished work. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And by that very action, he indicated that the work was done. Oh, we're so thankful tonight that we don't have to work, claw, scrape, try to clean up our act to get into heaven, because we could never make it and it would never bring us peace. We're thankful tonight that we can rest in the wonder and in the work of what someone else has done. And that someone, the very Son of God Himself, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Father, we pray any here tonight within the sound of our voice would not reject that wonderful offer of salvation, wouldn't reject the Son of God Himself, but this very night might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we pray that if some, for some reason, that they hesitate now, we pray, don't give them any peace, don't give them any rest, disturb their hearts and minds until they settle it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks in His name. Now tonight I'm going to do one thing different from what I normally do. I normally stand at the back and I like to greet folks as they leave the room. I'm going to stay up here just for a few minutes tonight. If you have spiritual need, the Lord speaking to your heart, you feel free to come. I'm going to wait a few minutes up here. I'd love to take God's word and talk with you further about the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Thank you.